you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to keep going. Real quick announcement before we get there. We have a lot of announcements tonight. Lent starts Wednesday. A lot of us have come from either totally non-church, non-Christian backgrounds. Some of you have come from, like myself, more kind of free church, evangelical church, just general evangelical church backgrounds. And so when you hear Lent, you think Catholic. We're not a Catholic church, just in case you were wondering. But we do love the church calendar. The church calendar goes back, and it is it was implemented by the early church in order to teach us year by year by year by year the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, to anticipate his second coming, to set aside seasons during the year to specifically focus on different aspects of the Christian life. Lent was set aside originally, it was set aside as a season leading up to Easter, where new converts to Christianity would spend the time fasting, being catechized, and learning the basics of the faith, really examining their own hearts, their own lives, repenting of sin, and preparing for Good Friday and Easter. And on Easter, they'd be baptized into the community. Over time, the church, kind of year by year, the early church began to realize, hey, this is something we should all do. We should take this season particularly to set it aside, to really examine our own souls, to practice and emphasize a season of repentance and faith and preparation for remembering the death of Jesus at Good Friday and his resurrection on Easter. So that over the centuries just kept on going. It's distorted in some traditions as kind of a season where you earn something or you pay penance, but we're not doing that. But we do believe it's good as a church body to set aside a season and say, hey, for the next few weeks, we want to emphasize repentance. We want to emphasize focusing and preparing our hearts and our lives to meditate on and celebrate the cross. We want to spend the next few weeks anticipating the stunning reality that sin and death have been undone at Easter. And so Wednesday morning, it's Ash Wednesday. At 6:30 in this room, I say 6:30 and then I freak out. Maybe it's 6:30. At 6:30 in this room, whenever I freak out, I look for Anna because she always knows numbers. At 6:30 in this room, we're going to have a short Ash Wednesday service where we remember that the penalty of sin is death, and that all of us live in frail, broken bodies that are deeply corrupted by sin, and that apart from the mercy and kindness of God shown to us and given to us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we have no hope but death and judgment. So Wednesday, it's a real happy service, where we remember that. That is a component of a first step in understanding and realizing the goodness of the good news. And so we're going to gather that morning to worship Jesus, to read the scriptures, to take communion together, and to get ash on our foreheads, which is a lot of fun. And so we'll be doing that Wednesday, and then throughout Lent, we'll have different events. Every Wednesday morning, we'll gather downstairs in the gallery for a time of prayer at 6:30 in the morning. And then leading up into Holy Week, where we'll have Monday, Thursday meals, a Good Friday service here, and then we'll get rowdy on Easter. So that's Lent. If you have any questions about it, I love to talk about the church calendar. It's not about dead tradition. It's about us building into the life of our church practices which teach us how to live before God, that teach us and remind us that all of our life hinges on and hangs on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so we're gonna do Lent this year. Excited? Good. 6:30 here. Just call in sick to work if you need to be there early. So let me pray. And we're going to jump into Hebrews 11. Father, I pray now with the time that we have left that you would glorify Jesus. That you would do by your Spirit in this room what this book sets out to do. And it's create faith. Not faith in ourselves, not faith rooted in some anticipated outcomes for our own lives, but God, faith that beholds the work of Jesus, that beholds the greatness of Jesus, that beholds the priestly work of Jesus, and responds by believing. And so God, tonight I pray that you'd cause us to believe. I pray that if there are those here tonight who don't know you, who don't yet believe, that you would cause them to be born again, that they would have faith born in them to believe on Jesus, to confess Jesus as Lord and King, and to worship him. And I pray for all of us in this room, those who've been believers for a really long time maybe, or been Christians for a while, God, I pray that you would awaken and stir up in us what a life of faith looks like. Not a sort of believism that confessed Jesus a long time ago and then floats through life, but God, a persevering, fighting, confident faith that holds fast to Jesus and his work for us. So God, do that in our midst. Do it through my preaching. Do it by your Spirit as we celebrate again the wonder of what Christ has done for us. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. All right, I'm going to read to you. I need to prove every once in a while that I can read. So we have me read instead of a reader. And we'll get going. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out. They would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is the word of the Lord. Before we get into the actual argument of the text and what's actually said in these verses, I want to commend to you two questions that we need to get in front of us from the book of Hebrews to understand this chapter and to understand what we're looking at, what we're trying to listen for as we read this chapter. The first is what? What has the author been doing from chapter 1 through the end of chapter 10? And I would say to you to sum up everything that he's been doing in two basic ideas. One, he's declaring to us, he's setting before us the apostolic work of Jesus. So you'll remember at the very, very beginning of the book, he begins by saying, in old times, in the previous times, God spoke to us in all kinds of different ways. He raised up prophets. He delivered the law to Moses. He spoke in all kinds of ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by Jesus. And then in the rest of chapter 1 begins to hold up Jesus as God's representative, as the king. The king who will conquer God's enemies, the king who will establish righteousness on the earth. He holds up as large as he possibly can the bigness and the person of who Jesus is. That we would see him and trust him. That we know that when we see Jesus, we have beheld with our eyes the spoken word of God in the world. And so the first thing is he declares to us beautifully that Christ comes and is the Word of God. He is the apostolic, the one with authority to come and speak to us on behalf of the God of the universe. And the second thing, where he spent many, many weeks, talking about Melchizedek, if you remember. He declares to us and holds up to us that the priestly work of Jesus. So Jesus comes on the one hand and he declares to us the Word of God. And on the second hand, he comes and is the sacrifice. He is the means by which the big, huge problem in the universe, namely that we don't have access to God, that we stand as enemies to God, that we stand filthy and covered in sin and desperately in need of atonement, desperately in need of forgiveness, desperately in need of blood. Blood that the old covenant pointed forward to through the blood of bulls and goats. But in the end, that blood was never good enough. That Jesus comes as our high priest, bringing his own blood and bringing us to the Father. If you're to understand this book, you need to understand that God has sent Jesus into the world to accomplish his will. As he accomplished his will, he dies bearing our sins so that you and I can have forgiveness, so that you and I can be acceptable before the Father, so that you and I can be declared righteous by the Father, so that we might be brought to the Father. And if you remember in chapter 10, he held up two alternatives. One, believing in Jesus, trusting in his sacrifice, holding fast our confession concerning who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished for us, we draw near to the Father. And we come to him as to our Father. He is our Father. Or we fall back. We don't hold fast our confession. We stop gathering together to exhort one another to hold fast this confession. We treat as a small thing the blood of Jesus. And we fall into the hands of the living God. And we fall into judgment. And this is at the heart of the book of Hebrews. This is what he's been saying to us. Because of what Jesus has done for us, let us go to the Father. Lest we fall into his hands. Not as Father, but as judge. That's the what. Now the why. In other words, why is he doing this? What is he trying to produce? You should always ask that question. You should ask the question not only is what does the text say, but what is the author trying to do with the text as he says it? And I would commend to you that he's trying to do two things. Both of them in chapter 10. Look with me just to remember, because you guys forget stuff. The first thing, look with me at verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. The first thing I believe that the author of Hebrews is trying to create is a community of people willing to lay down their lives and suffer for the sake of love. And so all of this thick, detailed theology, the atonement, where he gives details for us to understand what has been done in the death of Jesus, why he had to bleed, how he bore the wrath of God, all of that, one of the primary goals of him holding that up and going into gory detail about blood is that you would be willing to lay down your life, that you'd be willing to suffer, that you'd be willing to see all of your property plundered, and that you would sing. That you'd be willing to see those who are in need and lay down your life to meet that need. That you'd be willing to go to those who stand under the wrath of God and declare to them the goodness of God offered to them in Jesus, even being mocked. He wants to create that kind of people. A group of people willing to suffer. A group of people count it all joy to suffer. A group of people who talk like Paul, who can say on the one hand, for me to live is Christ, and for me to die is gain. That's what he wants to create. In other words, he wants to create a very, very strange group of people. He wants you to be weird, but not like listen to bad music weird. Sorry. That's going to be a rabbit trail that I'm going to go down. Second thing. Look with me back in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 39. And I would say that these are two different descriptions of the same kind of person. He wants us to be, verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So I say these are two descriptions of the same kind of person. On the one hand, you lay down your life for the good of the city. You lay down your life for the good of your neighbor. Husbands, you lay down your life for the good of your wife. Wives, you lay down your life for the good of your husband. That we are those who are called to live for the sake of others, to love, to suffer for those other people's good. And two, that we are of those who have faith and not of those who shrink back. The ones who shrink back are destroyed. Those who have faith preserve their souls. So one, he wants you to be really weird. The kind of person that suffers and sings. Two, he wants you to be those who don't go to hell. So he wants you to be weird people who don't go to hell. Good? That's the why. Now, how do we get there? He describes those who don't go to hell and those who sing when they suffer and sing to serve those in need as those who have faith. Now, here's where it gets tricky. Because the word faith gets thrown around in all kinds of contexts, right? I mean, there's a preacher in Houston that will tell you that faith will make you a millionaire. Faith will give you your best life now. Ever. It doesn't. Next week we're going to talk about people who had faith. You got Psalm 2. Not your best life now. Unless you had a really bad life before that. Faith has been talked about that you need to have faith in yourself. If we can just believe in ourselves. So countless movies are about learning how to believe in yourselves. We have growing up, there was this huge push in elementary school for us to have self-esteem. You can do anything. Have faith in yourself. I can't do everything. That's a lie. I can't play basketball very well. I can't ski very well. I could just keep on going the rest of the night with a list of things I can't do. That's a lie. But faith has been, the object of faith has been moved around a lot. The outcome of faith has been badly represented. That faith somehow is faith in ourselves, faith in a certain outcome, that I'll get what I want. Faith has been misdirected and directed all kinds of things, and so we have a lot of work to do and not much time to do it because we get to dedicate babies tonight. So look with me at the text. It begins in verse 1 with a definition of what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the confidence of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. So there's your definition. Faith is a resting kind of confidence in something you can't see. In other words, it looks at the world, it looks at your life, it looks at the realities that we encounter, and it says, there's something else that I rest my confidence in. There's something else I'm going to build my life on. There's something else that defines for me the contours of my life and how I will live my life and what I will believe about my life and where my life is going. Keep going with me. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So that helps us understand that first sentence just a little bit more. At its root, faith looks at the world and says, what I see isn't ultimate. What God has said is ultimate. That the world was created by God, it's sustained by God, it's ruled by God, it will be judged by God, that God speaks, and that's the ultimate reality that defines how everything is, and I rest my life on what God has said. Not how I perceive things to be. So faith begins here. It says, look, God spoke, and when God spoke, he created the world. When God speaks, he sustains the world. When God speaks, he judges the world. When God speaks, he defines the world. When God speaks, he tells us what is good and what is evil, what is beautiful and what is ugly, what is true and what is untrue. And faith says, I rest on that. So you remember back in chapter 6, we talked about the reign of Jesus. Sorry, it was chapter 4. And the author there says that we do not yet see all things subject to him, but we see him. What's he saying? He's saying we look at the world and it's a mess. We look at our own lives and it's a mess. We look at our own thoughts and it's a mess. As we look at the world, we see sin, we see corruption, we see death, we see disease. We see absolute rebellion against the authority and the reign of God. We don't yet see all things subject to the reign of Jesus. But the psalmist says, the psalmist he quotes there, that all things have been placed under him. That all things are subject to him. And so faith looks at the world as it is, and it hears the word of God, and it says, I'm going to rest my life there and not there. For these believers, that they're encountering suffering. They live in Jerusalem. They're being dragged off to court. They're being beaten. Some of them being killed. And they look at their lives and they say, this is bad. We're being sawn in two. Not, does it look like Jesus is ruling all things? But the word says that Jesus rules all things. Faith hears that word and believes it, saying that that defines how the world is. That defines how the world will be. So I trust it. Faith is at the foundation of what it means to be the people of God. And this is why. Proverbs 14:12 says that there's a way that seems right to man that in the end will kill him. Our understanding of the world, our best thoughts will destroy us. But God has spoken. He's promised. He's declared things to be true and untrue. He's declared things to be right and wrong. He's declared things to be true, beautiful and ugly. And so we hear those words and we believe those words. Next. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. And forever, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So the first thing is we believe that whatever God speaks is true. So the object of faith, first in this chapter, is God's word. That God speaks, and whatever he speaks, it's true. You can build a life on it. You can obey it. You can trust that whatever he promises is true. Two, seems backwards to me. We'll just go with it. He's smarter than I am. You have to believe that he exists. Profound. Right? So faith, one, it hears God speak and it trusts him. Two, it believes that God is there. Sounds simple, but it's unbelievably profound. That there's one being in the universe who is simply and absolutely there. Whether you like him or not. Whether you want to believe in him or not. Whether you accept the reality that he's there or not. Faith hears God speak by his word and believes it. And two, believes that all the waves of pluralism, all the waves of atheism, all of the loudest protests to the justice of God and the righteousness of God, all the loudest protests to the existence of God, whether he's even there, will come crashing down and be shattered on the absolute reality of, as Schaeffer said, the God who is there. If you really believe he's there, it changes everything. If you really believe that he is absolute reality, that he determines all things, that he is the Lord of the universe, he is not shaped by us or defined by us. We don't get to articulate our own well-made theology. He speaks and reveals how reality is. A good friend who's an atheist, who's very old. He's as good as dead, according to this text. And we joke about it, so I can joke about it in front of you. We have lunch every couple weeks, and one of the things that about every couple weeks he says, as we get in these conversations about, is God there? What is he like? How's he revealed himself in Jesus? In the end, he says, you know, Brown, he calls me Brown. You know, Brown, I'll find out soon enough. He's there. So faith hears the word of God and it trusts, it believes, it builds a life on it too. It realizes, it understands, it knows, it builds an entire life confessing that God is there. He's not made by what I speak or think. He is there. And my job is not to define him, but to conform my life to what he said about himself. And the next, this is profoundly good news. Forever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So not only do you have to hear the word of God and trust it, not only do you have to believe that he's there, that he is absolute reality, you have to believe that the one who is there, the one who has revealed himself in Jesus, the one who's revealed himself through the coming of the Son of God to live the life we couldn't live, to die the death we all deserve to die, to conquer sin and death by coming out of the grave 3 days later, that God is a rewarder. And I take this to mean not. And you'll notice, he doesn't say he rewards those who do good. He rewards those who seek him. That this God who is absolutely there is so utterly self-sufficient. So completely independent that he overflows to give, to pour out grace and mercy and kindness to all who seek him. So you must believe that he speaks. You gotta believe what he speaks. And you put your faith in the fact that he's just there. Three, that the one who is there rewards those who seek him. And I want to take you one more place, right past that. Verse 7. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear. So not only do you recognize and believe that this God who is there, this God who speaks, is a rewarder, he's also a God who judges. so that when he warns, when he promises, when he reveals his nature and his character and puts on display who he is, he promises that one day there will be a judgment, that one day there will be a fury of fire. In reverent fear, you obey him. In reverent fear, you trust him. In reverent fear, you come to him as the rewarder of those who seek him. Not staying far away. And last, we'll look at the last paragraph. Verse 13, he says, these all died in faith. These are of those that we are commended to be among. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Those who have faith, those who believe in this God, believe in the nature and character of this God as a God who overflows with mercy, who overflows with grace, rewards those who seek him, a God who judges. There are also those who rest on the promises of God. Namely, a better city, a better possession is coming. A possession that's been guaranteed by the blood of Jesus. And so Jesus brings us to the Father, and the blood of Jesus shows us, promises us, guarantees to us that the Father he brings us to will reward us with something better, something infinitely better than all that's on offer in this life. How do we become those who persevere in faith in the midst of suffering? How do we become those who lay down our lives to serve and to love those around us in need? How do we become those who are willing to be mocked, to declare to our neighbors, willing to go out of our way, to lay down our money, to lay down our time, to lay down our emotional energy, to serve our neighbors and our coworkers? You really, really, really believe that there's something better. You so believe it that when things are taken from you, you sing. You so believe it that when opportunity arises for you to lay down your goods and your time to serve and love those around you, you sing to do it. And the last thing in closing, as it runs through here, that this word comes up. Verse 2 is the first time it does it. It says, for by it the people of old received their commendation. In verse 4, talking about Abel, by faith he offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And then Enoch, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. Jump down. It says, now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And then last, Noah says that he became the heir of righteousness. It comes by faith. It's the same idea throughout. It's a declaration of righteousness, a declaration that this person is good. What pleases God is not your self-wrought efforts to prove yourself to him. It's not your self-wrought efforts at goodness. The only thing that pleases God is faith. that the only thing that earns the commendation from the God of the universe, that this person is righteous, is faith. The only thing that perseveres and won't shrink back and offers, lays down its life for the good of others, is faith. Faith that believes that in the coming of Jesus, all the riches of heaven are ours. Not in the form of a boat or a mansion or a fast car. But that the God of the universe has offered himself to us as Father. The only way to get there is faith. And so tonight, the call is to this kind of faith. To believe that God exists, to believe that he speaks, to believe that he rewards all those who seek him. And so seek this Father. There's only way to seek, only one way to seek him. That's in the body and the blood of Jesus. So tonight we're going to not end here, but we're going to come to the table and remember the bread, the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. We're going to take the bread, tear it, dip it in the wine, and remember and have faith, not in ourselves, but in this one who is, who speaks, who rewards, in this one who has dealt with our sin, in this one who has purposed to bring us to himself. We're going to remember and we're going to sing. Tonight we're going to be doing baby dedications. If you are a parent and you have a child downstairs, we're going to invite you after you take communion to quickly take communion and then go downstairs and get your child and bring him up. If you are having your baby dedicated, as soon as the communion station's going to close up and bring the bread and the wine back to the table, we'd ask you to kind of gather in that corner, and then Anna is going to put you in the right place. But let's pray. Father, your word says that faith is a gift. It's not a mere choice that we make as a child. It's not a mere choice that we make a long time ago. It is a gift that perseveres, that sustains, that goes forever and ever and ever, holding fast to and clinging to the person of Jesus and what he's done for us. And so God, tonight, by your Spirit, I pray, even as we prepare to take communion, that you would give us that gift. And God, tonight, if there are those here who've never received that gift, that they'd receive it now for the first time. God, I pray that you would make alive those who are dead in their sins. And God, to all of us, I pray, God, that you would give us faith. Faith to believe that you speak, and that all you say is true. Faith to believe that you exist. Faith to believe that in Jesus you're a rewarder of all those who seek you in Jesus. So God, give us faith, and let us find in faith, because of Jesus, commendation. In his name we pray, amen. Let's eat and drink. Just